This morning again, we come to you expecting to hear from your word, to receive comfort, to receive in some ways a revelation from you and a reminder of who you are. We come as well, Lord God, with various struggles and various needs, all of which you know. So I pray that as we look to you now, we would experience you. And hear you well, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good morning to you all and welcome. A special welcome to the 10 o'clock service. I really enjoy this service, hey? Because I've got all the bumps and things out of the sermon in the first service, so. And a whole bunch of new things that I thought of saying that I forgot to say in the first service. So, but as we wrap up our series on Job today, and we'll still have a couple of breakfast bites through the week, I'm also very conscious of God at work in our church. And as I kind of confessed in the first week, I really didn't want to preach through this stuff. I found it. Whew, I get a bit anxious about it, a bit nervous, because I'm aware of where many of you are at. It's part of my job is that I get a front row seat into some of the hardships that people are going through. And so I know this is very real and very raw to many of you. But I do want to say thank you as well for the many messages that I received from people just saying, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that. And I think that's the thing about the book of Job, is it is something that we need to hear as Christians. It's not the only scripture that deals with hardship and suffering, but it is a gift to us, this book, because it gives us someone to relate to, doesn't it? It gives us somebody who we can kind of connect with. And a lot of the words and the phrases and the descriptions and the raw emotion of this book capture the human struggle with grief like nothing else that I've ever seen or read. So we can lean on it in our darkest moments. And I hope it's been that for you. I hope for some of you it's been an encouragement and something you can build on. So although we wrap it up this week, if you still need time in Job, continue to do that until you feel God gives you relief. Speak to someone about it. Pray with someone. Invite them into that space with you. I'm more than happy to have coffee with anybody, anytime. Maybe if you've got a testimony about how God has worked in your life through this, I'd love to hear about it. Either in person or send me a voice note. We really have been prayerful in these last few weeks about all of this. So I want to wrap it up today. Just looking at some of the last chapters in the book. And last week we finished after we'd heard from the young man Elihu. You remember the three friends of Job all give their long-winded explanations of why all of this has happened. And then the young man, Elihu, steps up and he says, hey, I'm tired of your old bullies going on. I'm going to speak now. And he says a lot of good stuff. He probably says the right stuff, but he says it probably with the wrong heart. He hadn't quite earned the right to say that. But this is his accusation against Job, his criticism of Job. He criticizes the three friends for suggesting that Job had done something wrong to deserve this. He says, you guys are out of line. But then he says to Job in chapter 32, verse 2, he says, he burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. That's his criticism against Job. You justified yourself rather than God. And Job was justifying himself. Throughout those 30-something chapters where he replies to all of his friends' criticisms, you can see Job justifying himself. And I think you can even see how that justification intensifies as he goes along. In the beginning, he's like, kind of like, I don't think I've done anything wrong here, guys. I really don't think so. To the end, he's demanding his, he stands absolutely on his righteousness. He says, I will defend myself till I die, is actually what he said. Till my dying day, I will never concede that I did anything wrong. So he kind of gets more aggressive about it. And he complains. He certainly complains before the Lord. Firstly, he claims that God has humiliated him. So he says essentially, God is killing me. God is crushing me. God's picking on me. In chapter 12, he says this, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called out to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. You hear the bitterness in those words. Look at them, Lord, they're laughing at me now because you've abandoned me, because you've humiliated me. Emphasizes his righteousness as well. Throws that in there. I'm a blameless guy. He claims that God's being unfair to him. He wonders, I think, if it's even worthwhile to serve the Lord. In chapter 9, he says, I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. So he's suggesting it makes no difference whether you serve the Lord or not. Bad stuff still happens to you. Makes no difference. I wonder if you've ever been in that place. Does it matter, Lord, whether we serve you or not? It all seems to pan out the same at the end. He demands a reason from the Lord. He actually articulates the question, why, Lord? He's saying, why is there so much loss in my life? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you stopped loving me? Job 10, he says this, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? Let me know why, says Job. I deserve an answer. He goes on. And then eventually he actually demands an audience with God. As the chapters go on, Job gets bolder in his accusations and he says he would like to speak to God face to face about this, to present his case. Job 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. So Job's kind of saying, I wish I could have a court case with God. I wish I could put God on trial and he'd be sitting there and answer for himself. And he'd have to face up to me. Ever felt like that? I remember a very tough conversation with an older man many years ago. And we sat in his kitchen and a friend of his had just lost his son to a terrible bicycle accident. It was awful. We were close to all of those families. It was a very, very difficult situation. And the man in raw, deep hurt, just put it like this. He said, I feel like God needs to come down here and explain himself to me. And that's exactly what Job is saying. Hey, at least he's honest. But this is what Elihu says, you've gone too far, Job. You've said too much. You're defending your righteousness, justifying yourself where you should be justifying God. And this is the point at which God speaks to Job. From verse 1 of chapter 38, he says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. What follows is for me just the most stunning four chapters of Scripture. I love them to bits. Chapter 38, chapter 41. God boasting, because that's exactly what God's doing. And yes, God is allowed to boast. He's allowed to brag as much as he wants. And he boasts for four chapters about creation. He says, Job, look around you. Look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sun and the moon. Look at the sea. Who is it that tells the sea, that's the line that you can come up to no further? All right, what about the animals? And he goes on and on and on, boasting about the things that he's made and the things that he's done. He talks about the horses and donkeys, and he talks about, I love, there's one little section which I love, he talks about an ostrich. He does, he goes on for a whole couple of paragraphs about an ostrich. And here's the paraphrase. Ostriches are dumb, Job. Ostriches are dumb and they're terrible mothers. But man, when they run, it's awesome to see. And he goes on, just hawks and lions and just boasting in the stuff that he's done. And he says, Job, do you understand these things? Who tells him when it's time to give birth or when it's time to get up and get some food? Me. I've got all of this. Do you understand these things, Job? And he kind of pauses in the middle. At the beginning of chapter 40, he says to Job, are you keeping up with me? He says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. You should have done that a couple of chapters ago, Job. He said, oop, I've said too much. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's already humbled. He's in fact humiliated by the Lord's words, but God continues for another two chapters, just boasting on the stuff that he's done. And he mentions these two very mysterious things, behemoth and Leviathan. And don't have time to talk about behemoth and Leviathan. We'll talk about it in one of the breakfast bites. But if you want to go on an interesting little study, go and read up on what a behemoth and Leviathan. But all of these things that God says, these are the greatest of creation. This is what I've done. And I keep all of these things in balance. And I make sure all of it goes exactly as it's supposed to. Now, if you've got no answer to any of these things, Job, if you don't understand how these things work, who are you really to question me? It's what he's saying. Who are you to question me and to demand an answer from me? Job, you have forgotten who I am. Who I am. And I don't think God is saying this with vengeance and with fury. I think he's saying it with love, but still with authority. In the same way that a dad sometimes has to come alongside their child and say, my boy, you get in line. This is my house. You don't forget who I am. But it's said in great love towards Job. And he doesn't answer any of Job's questions. You know that? He doesn't answer any of them. You don't get an answer, Job. You get a revelation of me. You get a reminder of who I am and my greatness and my sovereignty. And I said that in our first Sunday in Job. If you're hoping for a nice, neat answer as to why, you're not going to get it, but you may get a revelation of who God is. And this is what it's about. And so once God's finished bragging, once he's finally done, Job responds in chapter 42. And he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not speak, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. By the way, just how beautiful is the writing of Job is magnificent. And that's after it's been translated. I can only imagine how beautiful it is in the original language to the hearers. I had heard of you though, says Job. I kind of knew you before all of this hardship. I knew you, but now my eyes see you. There is a connection now with you. Like veils have dropped from my eyes. I see you, Lord. In a deeper way, in a more clear way than ever before. And perhaps you also can relate to that when there is hardship, one of the things that happens is that you see God more clearly, more meaningfully than at any other point in your life. See, there are things that we can only learn about the Lord, that he can only reveal to us through hardship. We're not attentive enough when things are going well, when there's smooth sailing. But yet when there's pain, C.S. Lewis says, pain is God's megaphone to us. Pain awakens our senses. And we sometimes, Rick Warren says, we actually in pain become more spiritually alive and spiritually aware because we're desperate for God. So there's lessons that God teaches us in pain. And I want to just talk through four of these as we wrap this series up. The first one is this, that God is with you in your pain. God is with you in your grief and your hardship and your struggle. He's with you in the midst of that trial. And so many believers will testify to this. They experience God's peace when it doesn't make sense. They feel Him in the room. They hear His voice. They hear His whispers, and they know His comfort and His consolation. It's as if God becomes more real to us at that point because we desperately need Him to reveal Himself. His word becomes more powerful. I remember going through a very, very difficult season where I could not wait to open God's word in the morning because I knew there was just something meaningful for me that day to feast on. And some of the titles and the words that in the scriptures, that the scriptures give to the Lord suddenly start to make sense. Again, in that dark season, I'd never really understood what it means where God is identified in the Psalms as our hiding place and our refuge. I never really got that until I found myself feeling so isolated and alone, and yet I realized He was the one place that I could go to, my hiding place, my safe refuge. It made sense to me. God's with you in your pain. And Jesus Himself is familiar with suffering, Isaiah tells us. He's able to relate to us in our pain. So when we endure hardship, and particularly when it's the kind of hardship that is a result not of sin, but sometimes result actually of trying to honor the Lord, then we are united with Christ in a very, very special way. As Job's suffering was as well. Job didn't suffer because he did anything wrong. He became a target to Satan because he did everything right. But God is with you in your pain. The second lesson, God is enough for you. God is enough for you. Mother Teresa once said this, you don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all that you have. And how does Jesus teach you a lesson like that? How does Jesus teach you that? Well, sometimes by taking away everything else until He is all that you have. All of the distractions, all of the other things that vie for your time, all of the other things that can become idols in your life, rivals for His attention, Jesus loves you enough that He may actually remove some of those from your life. And this is the lesson that I think Joseph learned sitting in a jail cell. For year after year after year, wondering if he would ever get out or if he would rot in that jail cell. But when all else was taken away, to discover that in fact God is enough for him. Or David on the run from King Saul, all the promises that had been made to him didn't look like they would ever materialize, but he discovered in that thing that God is enough in that season. God is enough. What about the Apostle Paul? With all that he suffered for the sake of the gospel, with all that he suffered, and then in his later years, we think he had some sort of ailment or something, which he calls a thorn in his flesh, something which was causing him constant pain. And he cries out to God, take this away from me, take it away. But God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, no, you will live with this pain for the rest of your life, but I'm still going to glorify myself in you. And the lesson that he learns is this, that God is enough. Have you learned that lesson? He is enough. His grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else. You don't need life to be plain sailing. He wants to make sure that you know there is no treasure in life like Him. If that means He needs to remove all other treasures to teach you that lesson, then He will. Third lesson, God is glorifying Himself in you, in your suffering. Peter encourages the believers in the New Testament with us in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, "In this you rejoice." What he's talking about is the benefits of being in Christ, the grace, the love, and the fellowship, and hope. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this makes so much sense in Job's case, because God had great faith in Job. He really did. And you remember what Satan was essentially saying to Job is, this guy's faith is counterfeit. This Job looks like he has faith in you, but it's only because you give him lots of stuff. Take away the stuff and his faith will crumble. His faith is counterfeit, but Job's faith doesn't crumble. It goes through a trial, absolutely, but he stands firm in his belief in God, that God is good and just at the end of the day. And his faith is proved genuine. And God is honored because of this. To put it kind of crassly, God wins the bet. Because he wins the bet, he gets to rub it in Satan's face and he's glorified. I told you his faith was real. And so for us too, if we can say, like Job did, in our hardship and our struggle, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Though he takes from me, I will bless his name. How hard is it to say those words? It is hard. But this is what it means, that your faith may be proved genuine. Maybe you've discovered this as well. I hope you have. I hope you do, if you have not yet gone through this kind of a valley and hardship, that in struggle, that your faith is actually genuine. That actually you do almost instinctively turn to God and not away from Him. That you cry out to Him. And you're welcome to ask your questions, by the way. You're welcome to pour out your heart before the Lord. I believe He welcomes that as well. As long as you're going to Him, and not away from Him. And you actually find, I do believe. My faith is stronger than I ever knew. God is very real to me. God is glorifying Himself in you when that happens. Your faith being proved genuine gives honor and glory and praise to Him. Peter says, at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And that brings you to just the last lesson, I think, yeah. God is making you like Jesus in your suffering. We cannot ignore this when we study the Old Testament. We are always looking in the Old Testament for things that point us to Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is the central figure, not just of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament as well. Everything there is preparing our hearts for Jesus. And Job prepares our hearts for Jesus in a number of different ways. Job is a picture of Jesus to us in the way that he suffers unjustly. Is also a picture of how Jesus would suffer unjustly. And Jesus is really the only one who is truly innocent that suffers for doing good and remains faithful and obedient to what God has called him to do. So Job suffers, remains faithful, just like Jesus. Job also, there's this pattern which Jesus repeats as well, that Job comes from privilege and from honor, and then is humbled through his suffering, as low as you can go, sitting in the dust and ashes, and then is exalted once again to a place of privilege and honor. And so with Jesus, who is in very nature God, humbles himself, takes on, slight difference, he humbles himself, but takes on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and is humiliated even worse than Job, becomes obedient to death, death on a cross, the death reserved for the vilest of criminals. So Jesus' humiliation is even deeper, and then Jesus once again is exalted. We see that same pattern in Job, so he's a type of Jesus. But there's also another way that Job is a type of Jesus once he's been restored through his repentance. He's given a specific task from the Lord. So chapter 42 from verse 7, after the Lord had spoken to these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you. Now, you remember who Eliphaz was? He's the oldest of the three friends, the first one to speak. My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, before we talk about Job's restoration, there's an amazing thing to think of Job still in the dust and the ashes, still with all these sores and wounds all over his body, is the one who ends up laying hands on his buddies and praying for them. That's part of God's restoration and the vindication in Job's life. And Job is just like Jesus in that matter. Tim Keller puts it this way, that Jesus actually is a better Job, the only innocent one, the only truly innocent one to suffer, who then turns around and intercedes for his stupid friends. And the stupid friends, by the way, it's you, Nolan. It's us. Yeah. Nolan just pointed to himself. It's us. That Jesus, after suffering for our sin, the condemnation that should have been on us is upon him. Jesus then turns around and intercedes for us. And Job's friends are saved because of his intercession. And so Jesus continues to intercede for us daily. He turns away the wrath of God from us. Jesus is a better Job. But Job never knew any of the significance of his suffering. Well, I think maybe he had hope that some of it was significant, but he didn't know any of the details. He never knew about the deal with the devil. He never knew that he was being watched from the spiritual realm and being examined closely. He didn't know the great victory that was won for the sake of God's glory through his hardship, nor that he would even pave the way for a suffering Savior who would come along. He knew none of this. All he could do was to look to the Lord and choose to turn towards him and not away from him. And God did the rest. God did the rest. I wonder when Job eventually did find out, I guess after he dies and he gets to the Lord in glory, I wonder at that point if Job was like, really, Lord? Sheesh, that was all going on in the background. But he never knew. And you don't know all that's going on behind the scenes. You don't know all that's going on behind the scenes. But you do need to know that God is still at work in your life. He is glorified through you. Every time you choose to stand like Job did and say, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what's going on, but I choose to turn towards you, Lord. I choose to trust you in this hardship. You glorify God. You shine like stars in the universe when you do that. Stand firm. Stand firm, stand firm. Put your faith in him and he will never let you down. He didn't at any point turn his back on Job. He will never turn his back on you. And Job is completely vindicated, he's honored, and he's doubly blessed by the Lord. The Lord literally gives him double everything that he lost. And he goes on to live for a very, very long time in happiness. Now, there's a little bit of a danger that I need to caution you about with this end of Job, is that we want to assume that the same would happen to us in this lifetime, that if we had lost anything in this lifetime, God replaces it, you know, double in this lifetime. And I think if we try and interpret that passage like that, we're going to be mightily disappointed. Because the hard truth is this, guys, the hard truth. You may never be healed. You might never be restored. You might never return to any kind of state of honor or privilege or prosperity. You may never be vindicated in this life. However, I can promise you this, that if you stand firm in your faith, unwavering through trials and hardship, there's an eternal weight of glory on the other side of death, a reward that would make Job's reward look pretty tame. But Jesus says, anybody who's lost anything for my sake, it will be returned to you, not twice, 100-fold what's been lost for my name's sake, 100-fold. Not just that you would enjoy it for the rest of your lifetime, but for eternity. And so this makes us now, those who put our faith in God, we are the people of eternal hope. Eternal hope. And this is what keeps us going day after day after day, that we believe with all of our hearts that on the other side of this, all of this is worth it. That none of my suffering, none of my hardship, none of my loss is meaningless at all. It all matters for the sake of God's glory. And all one day will be worth it 100 times over. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that it brings us. And even though, Lord, we still may leave today with just as many questions, maybe more, as to why certain things happen, and where you are in our hardship, I pray today that you would reveal more and more of yourself to us. And as we wrestle with you, and as we seek your face in prayer, you'd reveal more, more and more and more of who you are. I pray as we look around us, as we see the beautiful day that you've blessed us with, we recognize it comes from the hands of an awesome creator who, beyond all of this, still chooses to love us and invite us to know him. Be glorified in us, Lord. Whether what we're going through now is a season of ease or a season of hardship, be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Won't you stand as we close with a benediction? So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify us through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.